All right, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. We left off in chapter 6. Okay, we begin with verse 1, and he says, "And he, Jesus, went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in synagogues, and many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching.'" Wait, before we go any further, let's just back up here, because I think this gives us, I think, principles or insights that, you know, are really applicable to today. In other words, first of all, Jesus is performing all kinds of miracles, especially up around Capernaum and up around Galilee area, and his reputation is preceding him. So he goes back to his own hometown, and people are astonished when they see that, hey, this is Jesus. I mean, he grew up around us. I mean, we know him. We know, you know, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and they even mention him by name. And apparently, the way it's worded here, you get the impression that his father, Joseph, has passed away. But what's interesting to me about this is that we have an old saying, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And you can see that, where people think, well, we know this guy. And they take offense at him because, in their estimation, hey, he grew up around us. He's just an ordinary person. There's nothing of greatness about him. And all of a sudden, he's just catapulted into this limelight where they took offense. And, you know, what this suggests to me in a real strong way is that a lot of times people who are, let's say, born into the church, or what I mean by that is that if you're born into a religious family, there's always a danger there where you can begin to assume that you know Jesus. I mean, the familiarity of it all, you begin to take for granted. And rather than cultivating and developing a personal relationship with God on your own, you just have this this air. Of course, it's unconscious, but you have this feeling that, hey, I already know him. I already know him, I got a relationship with him, and so on and so forth, when in actuality, you don't really know him. You don't know who he is. I mean, these people thought they knew who he was, but they only knew him in the flesh. They said, well, that verse 3, it says, isn't this a carpenter's son, of the son of Mary and a brother of James? James was the one who was believed to have written the book of James. And it says, Hosea, really, his brother's name was Joseph. And then Judas, and Judas is the one who's believed to have written the book of Jude. You know, it's only one chapter long. And then Simon, we don't know anything about these two or his sisters. But what's interesting to me is that they really thought they knew him. And they had no idea who he really was. And I think that this is a danger that can happen to a lot of people who grow up in a religious environment. And they just take Jesus for granted. They take their salvation as a matter of course. They take everything as though they have full understanding of it. In actuality, they have no clue as to who he is and what the relationship with him is supposed to be. Anyway, Jesus, in response to their rejection of him, he just says, hey, you know, that he gives them a quote that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that, I think. I mean, in my own personal experience, I know that when I first became a Christian, it was like, it was very difficult for me to reach people who knew me when. You know what I'm saying? Because they say, hey, we know this guy. We know what he's like before. I mean, you know, we just don't buy it. Where it was a lot easier for me to witness to other people and get a much more positive response who didn't know me before, or didn't know me when, that type of thing. So, I mean, I think there's a lot of truth to that, you know, that there, so many of the prophets in the Old Testament had the exact same problem, that they seemed to have much more of an impact upon people who didn't know them when they were growing up or didn't know them personally. Anyway, to me, there's something here that I think that there's a dark message here, or a warning, as far as I'm concerned, that we can become too familiar with church, too familiar with Jesus, and take him for granted. I think that God wants us to have a friendship with him, but that friendship has got to be grounded in a deep love and reverence and fear and respect for him. Because if it gets too familiar, I think that we're on the wrong road, we're on the wrong track. Anyway, beginning with verse 7, he says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now, here's another interesting thing that I think is very significant is that, you know, Jesus sends them out two by two. He sends them out in pairs. And he gives them, you know, specific instructions. Basically, the instructions is this. Hey, don't take anything with you but the absolute bare essentials. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, I'm sending you out, and I want you to trust God for whatever your needs may be. You know, you don't need to pack a big lunch, and you don't need to pack a backpack, and so on and so forth, because I think that the scriptures from the Old Testament and the New Testament make it abundantly clear that we are not to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. In other words, the people that go out there to do the Christ's work should be supported by those whom they minister to. And that's what Jesus was trying to instill in them. But what's really interesting to me, and it's not, of course, stated in here, but it's certainly implied, at least that's what I could get out of it, is that I always imagine, when I read this, I imagine to myself, well, Jesus is sending out these 12 apostles, and he's sending them out in pairs. And I always, in the back of my mind, wonder, okay, who did Judas go out with? Who did he pair up with? And when I read this, I get the very distinct impression that, yeah, Judas went forth to do the Christ's work. And he probably, in Christ's name, performed miracles, healed the sick, and did a number of things. Now, you know, that's speculative on my part, but all you have to do is just read this here, and there's nothing in there to suggest to me that that Judas was an exception. And again, to me, there's a dark warning, or there's an instruction here that, you know, people can go out and do the Christ's work, and they can, you know, certainly appear to belong to Christ, and yet in the end, what did Jesus say about Judas? He said, hey, it would be better if this man were never born, because we know from what Jesus has implied there that he's not in heaven. He didn't make it. He was given such tremendous grace and such tremendous light and such tremendous privilege, and yet in the end, he lost it all. And again, you know, I know that I kind of, you know, butt heads with people who always preach once saved, always saved, and all I can say is, hey, if you want to believe that, I'm not going to argue with you over that, but I just don't see it. I don't see it. I read this word backwards and forwards and back and forth, and I don't see it. I think that what I see instead is a constant admonition, a constant exhortation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and don't take anything for granted. And, you know, when I read this, that's what comes to my mind, that these guys go forth, yeah.
It's like when Jesus said, you know, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, prophesied,
yeah,
for miracles. And Jesus, you know, says, I'll say to them, be gone from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
So the qualifier there is to know.
That's a good point. Anyway, beginning with verse 14, it says, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and they took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Backing up to the first part of this, verse 14. Jesus' reputation, obviously, like I said, it really preceded him. People were talking about him, talking about the miracles and everything that he was doing. And when Herod got wind of it, he began to think, well, this must be John the Baptist. But other people were having all kinds of different opinions about Jesus. They thought, well, he might be Elijah the prophet or Jeremiah or this or that, the other thing. And you remember when Jesus, he confronted his apostles one day and says, "Who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am?" And they say, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist, some of them say you're Elijah, some of them say Jeremiah. So a lot of people had a lot of different opinions about Jesus. And then when Jesus confronted his apostles, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And we all know the story. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it takes God's Spirit, takes his Holy Spirit, for us to have our spiritual eyes open to see Jesus for who he is. And to see Jesus as not just God's Son, but to see him as divine. You see, I don't remember many years ago, I seen this movie called Oh God with, what was that guy's name? George Burns. And what was the other guy? They're both dead now. John Denver. You know, that was a pretty humorous movie. I enjoyed it. But there was one part of that movie that really bugged me. And that was when John Denver's talking to quote unquote God. He's talking to George Burns and he says, isn't Jesus your son? He says, oh yeah, Jesus is my son. But he couldn't let it go at that, because he goes on and says, and so was Muhammad, and so was Buddha, and so was Confucius. See what I'm saying? That really bugged me about that movie, because it just took Jesus and it put him on the same plane as all these other people. You see? And nothing's changed. 2,000 years have come and gone. And people have all kinds of different opinions about Jesus. That's why whenever I witness a person, that's usually the first thing I will ask him. I will say to them, who is Jesus Christ to you? And, you know, I will not accept a vague, nebulous, uncertain answer. If they say to me, well, he's the Son of God, I don't accept that. I say, hey, man, you got to be more specific than that. Because, like I said, you know, people think, well, you're a son of God, I'm a son of God, he's a son of God, they're a son of God, and that's no good. Even though Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it doesn't stop there, because people can easily twist that or easily can get confused over it. If people say, well, he's a Savior, that to me is too vague, way too vague. You know, because people think all kinds of people are Saviors today. People think some of these presidential candidates are Saviors. You name it. You know what I'm saying? You know, you have to really nail people down. They can't say, well, he was a good moral, ethical teacher and example and so on and so forth, because you could say that about a lot of people in the past or even today. The thing that sets Jesus Christ apart from all men throughout all history is he's divine. He is God in the flesh. And, you know, that's what I really try to hammer home to people. It's like what Jesus said to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it takes God's Spirit to have our eyes open to where we can see that Jesus Christ is God. And it was John, the Apostle John, who said in one of his epistles, he said, look, whoever says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that is of God. Whoever says that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, it is not of God. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. In other words, what John was saying is this. When you say Jesus came in the flesh, you mean that God became man. I think this is put in here as our instruction. as to, okay, there all kinds of people have all kinds of opinions about Jesus. And believe me, it's not going to fly on Judgment Day. Well, all these different opinions of Jesus is not going to get people over. You're going to have an accurate conviction of who he is and a commitment to him. And then he says, he relates his story about Herod and John the Baptist. Herod ended up having John the Baptist arrested because John the Baptist had the audacity to stand up and say, hey man, this king, this guy, he's got his brother's wife. In other words, Herod, he went to Rome, I guess on some official business. He gets to Rome, meets up with his brother's wife. His brother was Philip, and his brother's wife was Herodias. And they had a fling, and so she just took off with him. So they go back down to Galilee, where he has his palace, and he's kind of governing things down there. And what do you see unfolding here is that, okay, John the Baptist is out there denouncing this man's sin publicly. And this enrages Herodias, Herod's wife. It just really enrages her. You know the old saying, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. Well, this woman was really ticked off at him. So he had him. So Herod had him arrested. But here's the thing interesting about Herod. Herod would often go down to the dungeon, to the jail where John the Baptist was, and he talked to John. And John would tell him all kinds of things, spiritual things. And Herod was a conflicted man. He was a man that he was under conviction. He knew that what John was saying was truth, and he knew it was true. And it seemed like Herod had kind of a heart for God, but you know, the world had too much of a hold on him. His position, his fame, his popularity, his power, his influence, and of course his wife, you know, all these things played on him to where he could never bring himself to really commit to what John was saying. But what's really interesting to me is that you see as this thing unfolds, look at this verse 21, because it says, and a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. You know, it says a strategic day. When you use the word strategic, I mean, I looked it up in dictionary, and it really has to do with warfare. And it's talking about strategic means important or essential to a plan of action, essential to the conduct of war, highly important as an objective, intended to destroy the military potential of an enemy. And when you look at that word, to me, it speaks volumes. First of all, we are in a spiritual warfare. And what was in the balance here, I believe, was Herod's soul. And you've got a situation here where Herod is always compromising. He's always compromising. He's never taking the stand for good, but he wants to. And yet a strategic day came when everything was going to be put on the line. It's either going to make you or break you. And what happened to Herod? I mean, Herodias' daughter goes out there and dances probably this very sensual dance and at this banquet, and probably Herod has probably had one too many to drink. And everybody's having a great time. And then he's, you know, feeling in a great mood and a good mood and really impressed with this girl's dance. And he just promises everything up to half his kingdom. And you look at a situation where you see how hatred, how resentment, how bitterness can just drive a person like it drove this woman Herodias. You would think that this girl would say, hey, you're going to give me everything up to half your kingdom? I mean, she could have really taken advantage of that for her own personal gain. Instead, she wants the head of a man. I mean, to me, it shows you the wickedness of this woman, Herodias. You know, she's just evil through and through. She reminds me of Jezebel in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jezebel was married to a wishy-washy, spineless man like Herod, because Jezebel was married to a man called Ahab. Ahab believed in God, and he attempted to follow God, but he was very weak. He had no spine, and he was very easily persuaded by this overbearing woman. Look at the situation as it unfolds. This was Herod's opportunity, I think. He could make it or break it here. Even though he promised this girl, you can have everything you want up to half my kingdom, when he came back and asked for his head, you know, I think Herod could have gone down in history as one of the heroes of faith if he had stood up and said, are you kidding me? There's no friggin' way you're going to get this man's head. I'm not going to murder a man. to satisfy your revenge. There's no way. And he would have had to bite the bullet, all right? But instead, he goes by the wayside. And here's the thing. When we're talking about a strategic day, I really do believe that every day counts. Every single day. We may be living a life that's extremely mundane and boring and monotonous and just tedious, the same old thing day in and day out. But I'm going to tell you something. The way you live your life and the way you conduct your life in the here and now and the every single day, everything that you do, like what Jesus said, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. If you are dishonest in little things, you'll be dishonest in big things. So in other words, what I'm saying is this. If you are faithful, if you are loyal, if you are devout, if you are committed to Christ day in and day out, through all the drudgery, through all the aridness, and you're just doing the right thing, well, when that strategic day comes, I really believe that you will pass the test, that you will be able to stand firm, even in the face of very, very difficult decisions and temptations. But if you're wishy-washy and you're always capitulating, always giving in, and you never really have a commitment on a day-to-day basis, well, when the strategic day comes, you're going to get blown away just like Herod did. Just like, you know, that's why it's so important to just really cultivate that personal relationship with God on a daily basis, because I'm telling you, we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare. And what's at stake here is our souls and the souls of other people. And a strategic day will come. It always does. Always does. It will come when your faith will be tested, when your commitment will be tested, when your integrity will be tested. And unless you're living it out on a day-to-day basis, you're going to get blown away when that day comes, when that test comes.
You mean like you have a pattern of faithfulness?
Yeah. Herod's not going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, well, you know, I had to do it. I had to do it. I had no choice but to do this because I gave my word and my wife would just make my life living hell if I didn't do it. You know, whatever. I mean, that's not going to get you over.
Yeah, and yet, you know, it says that he was very sorry. So here you have this sincere remorse.
Right.
But he won't back out of doing what's wrong.
Well, right. Because, like I said, I mean, the strategic day is coming. It came in the life of Herod. It'll come in all of our lives. It came in the life of David. There were several strategic days, and he blew it. But overall, he was a man who loved God with his whole heart. But still, to me, is a dark warning that, hey, you know, you got to keep your feet firmly planted on the ground when it comes to a relationship with God. Because it's so easy to be blown away. I mean, what does Paul say? He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And the only way we can be secure, you know, when this strategic day comes, is if we are really walking with the Lord, humbly walking with Him at that time. Because otherwise, it's so easy to become like Herod. You know, I look at a man like Herod, and I'll tell you right now, except for the grace of God, there goes me. And every one of us could say the same thing. Mm-hmm. That's why we got to understand, hey, it's so important that we really implement our faith on a daily basis. And it's just not once a week, because believe me, the strategic days are coming. The temptations are coming. It's just a matter of time.
Trying to just like this and add one thing to that. Like, Jeff was saying he was really remorseful. And I'd just like to point out the difference between remorseful and repentant, because he was really sorry, but he didn't turn away from doing which that is what we're called to do. We can be really sorry, but if we're not repentant and do a 180-degree turn from doing the wrong thing, then it's not going to save us.
Yeah. You know, that's a good point, because there's an old saying that tears flow in sorrow, but sweat flows in repentance. There's a big difference. I mean, we could be sorry for things, but, I mean, if we're going to change, it's going to take some sweat. It's really going to take a real turnaround. Anyway, picking up where we left off, verse 29 says, "And when his disciples heard about this, they came and they took away the body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves." Now, here's something else that I think is pretty instructive. I mean, his apostles come back from preaching the word. They went out two by two, and what they were preaching, I think it's really, really significant, because they were out there not only, you know, casting out demons and working miracles, but they were preaching that men should repent. If you look back to that verse 12, it says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." You know what? That's what the message is all about. The first words that are recorded words of John the Baptist's public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those are actually the very first recorded words of Jesus' public ministry. He went out and said the exact same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then here, at verse 12, it says, "The apostles went forth to preach the word and tell men that they should repent." Now, if you tell men to repent today, what do you think your response is going to be?
From what?
Yeah. Repent from what? You understand? You see where I'm going with this? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if we go out there and say, "Hey, repent, or you're going to be damned," they're going to look at you and say, "Repent of what?" In other words, we've got to the point now where good is evil and evil is good, right? Where, you know, it doesn't matter what sins that people are involved in. If you say, "Hey, you need to repent of that," you know, you're liable to get your head snapped off. I mean, stand up and say, "Hey, homosexuals need to repent of their sin." Hey, those are fighting words, right? I mean, it's going to make people's hair stand up on their back, and they are just going to become red-faced with indignation, and they, in their own self-righteous rage, they are going to decapitate you. Because, as far as they're concerned, hey, this is not sin. This is acceptable. This is love. All I'm saying is this: hey, I'm not coming down on these people. As far as I'm concerned, except for the grace of God, there goes me. But you got to be in a situation where you can call an ace, a spade, a spade. You got to be in a situation where you say, "This is sin, and this is righteousness." And what makes things so bad today is when you take sin and you dress it up as being righteous, or dress it up as being good, as something that's acceptable. It's like taking a bottle of poison and then putting a label on it that says candy on it. I mean, to me, that makes it 10 times more dangerous, because a person can be deceived by that, and rather than seeing it for what it is. See what I'm saying? So the message that always went forth was to repent. But how many people today would believe that message? I mean, I'm always before God just praying for this nation that God will be merciful to us. And I always confess our sins as a nation. I don't sit there and say, "Oh, Lord, you know, these people's sins." I just say, "Lord, forgive us our sins as a nation." Because, hey, we're all in this together. You know, it's just that we need to call an ace a spade a spade. We need to quit tap-dancing around what it means to repent. And we got to tell people, hey, this is what we got to do. Otherwise, we are going to come under God's judgment. And I'm convinced, there's no doubt in my mind, that 9/11 was a wake-up call. But now, 3 years later, we are worse now than ever. And, you know, now it's going to be 9/11 times 10, 9/11 times 100, 9/11 times 1,000. What is it going to take? But that's coming. You know, it really is. Anyway, let's just move on here. It says, what happened was that after, you know, John the Baptist was beheaded, John the Baptist's disciples went and they took the body, they buried it, and then his disciples went to Jesus. We know this from the other accounts of the Gospels. They went to Jesus and they told Jesus about what happened to John. And they, you know, they were really disheartened. They were really despondent over John's death. And Jesus said to his own apostles, "We need to get alone. We need to get away. We need to come apart and get alone and pray." And so that to me says a lot. I mean, Jesus could see the need to get alone with God, especially in times of grief and sorrow and difficulties and trials and things like that. But here we read a situation where Jesus is telling his apostles, "Let's just go to a lonely place, get alone, we need to rest, we need to come apart." But they don't even have a chance to eat a meal. People were just constantly putting their demands on him. So they get in a boat and they go to a secluded place, but people are following them along the shore. And when they land their boat, it's like the crowds are just pressing in on them. And rather than Jesus getting angry or upset or irritated along with the apostles, saying, "Oh my gosh, we can't have 5 minutes to ourselves," you know, Jesus feels compassion for these people, even though he has his own human needs. He goes forth and meets their needs. And he looks at them, like it says in verse 34, and disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and he, looking up to heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Before we go any further, this episode of this feeding of the 5,000, these are 5,000 men, so you know that the women and children made it a crowd, probably 20,000 or more people. And this particular miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. And I think that that says something even of itself, because you know, God puts an enormous importance or places a tremendous premium upon the spiritual significance of this miracle that they're recorded in every gospel. All right, you got a situation where you got all these people, let's say 20, 25,000 people there, and Jesus says to his apostles, hey, go give them something to eat. And, you know, they're beside themselves. Hey, there's no way. I mean, we could take, you know, a year's wage. We're not going to be able to feed this mob. And Jesus said, well, go find out what you do have. And we know from another gospel, I believe it was Andrew, who went forth and found a little boy who had a lunch in, that his mother apparently had made with five loaves. It probably be more like five biscuits or something like that. And two fish, what?
Sweet little boy.
Yeah. Right. Well, you know, he finds a kid that has his little lunch. And he, you know, and apparently he asks the kid, hey, you know, can you mind if I use your lunch? You know, so he brings it to Jesus. This is all we could find. And see, here's the thing, all right? We're in a situation where if we're always looking at what our own resources are and what our own abilities are and what our own talents are, you know, we're always going to come up way short of what we need to do God's work. But what God is interested in is this. Hey, I want you to give me what little bit you got. Just give it to me, and I will bless it. That's all Jesus wants. You see, we're in a situation where we could say, well, you know what? I don't really have a lot of talent. I really can't preach. I really can't teach. I really can't sing. I can't do this. I can't do that. All I'm saying is this. Whatever you have, give it to God. Let him multiply it. Let him use it. Just like what Jesus did with this boy's lunch. I mean, I kind of imagined to myself what happened to that kid when he went home. Maybe his mother was in the crowd, but you know, I kind of imagined to myself that maybe his mother packed his little lunch for him. And then when he goes home, he says, guess what you did with that lunch, Mom? And Jesus turned around and fed the 25,000 people with it. You know, of course, his mom probably slapped him for lying. But here's an impossible situation. But if we just give Jesus what we do have, he will turn it around and he will bless it and multiply it. But that's the thing. There's a couple, you know, it's like we have to give what we do have. You see, if that little boy was not unwilling to give his lunch, what would have happened? You know, if we are unwilling to give Jesus what we do have, what's going to happen? I think it was Watchman Nee who said something to the effect. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it wasn't Watchman Nee. I think it was him who said something to the effect that if all the one talented people in the world would go forth to do the Christ work, we could convert the world overnight. In other words, you know, it's not the five talented persons. It's not the 10 talented these people who have 5 and 10 talents. It's the one talented people. You know, if everybody with one talent would go forth to do the Christ work, that's what I think would really make the impact as far as changing the world. You know, I always consider myself to be a one talent person. That's all I am. I'm just a flunky grocery clerk. That's all I've been for 38 years, almost 40 years. You know, I'm a one talented person. I don't have the resources, the abilities, and stuff like that that so many of these other 5 and 10 talented people do. And I'm not resentful of that. I'm not envious of that. All I can say is, hey, I got one talent. You know, I can't afford to bury it. What am I going to do with it? I got to use it. And I just feel like if everybody would just take their one talent that God has given them and go forth, they could make an enormous difference. Because just like this little boy's lunch, you could say, well, what is this among such an enormous need? All I can say is, hey, you got it. Give it to Jesus. Let him bless it. Let him use it. Let him go forth with it. And you will see what will happen to it. Just like with this situation where you've had, you know, it says 5,000 men. So you can multiply that with women and children in there. There's quite a crowd there. And also, just in passing, I think it's kind of significant that Jesus told his disciples to go forth and tell people to sit down in groups. and they sat down in groups of 50 and 100. So, in a sense, you almost see a prefigurement of the church today. You see, Jesus doesn't just feed everybody in mass, so to speak. What happens is you've got all these different churches, all these different denominations, and they kind of represent all these different groups, different sizes and different people in the groups. But the disciples are now given the commission to take what Jesus has blessed and is giving to them. They are the ones that are out there distributing it to the people. So you see a kind of a picture of the church. You see what I'm saying? Where you see these groups of people, they represent different churches. And they're out there being fed by the disciples who represent the church leaders. See what I'm saying? Anyway, let's just move on here and we'll wind this down. It says, verse 43. It says, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. And that to me even is instructive. Because, you know, God doesn't want to waste anything. He will not waste anything. And I think that's the same thing in our life. If we are willing to give God what he's given us, he's not going to waste it. He's going to use it. And then he says in verse 45, says that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he and himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountains to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now, get this. Jesus is up here on this mountain. They're down there in the Sea of Galilee, and they are being tossed to and fro, and it's pitch dark out. So, obviously, Jesus couldn't physically see them, but being God, he could see them. You know, and see their situation. To me, it says a lot because Jesus is on the mountain. In other words, Jesus is in heaven. He's with his Father. We are down here on earth. We are in the midst of this world. We are straining at the oars. We are struggling. And we're trying to work out our salvation. And in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this tempest, in the midst of all the onslaughts of the evil one, and sometimes, let's face it, we wonder, where is God in this? Where is God in my life? Where is God in the midst of all this commotion, everything that's going wrong? And yet, he hasn't taken our eyes off of us. He sees us from afar. He sees us straining at the oars. Because look at that, verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. And the wind, remember too, that in Ephesians, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of air. So, you know, and it's, you make this spiritual application. It says, in verse 48, it seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. And about that fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at the Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where where they heard he was. And wherever he entered the villages or the cities or the countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now, just in closing here, I think this is also pretty significant because you got to tie this in with Matthew's account. Because what happened there was that Jesus sees them down there. And this is a perfect picture of what's happening today. All right? In a sense that we feel like, hey, where's God in all this? We're straining at the oars, the wind is against us, everything seems contrary, and it's pitch black, and it's pitch dark. And you can imagine their sense of apprehension and confusion, you know, but Jesus is the one who told them, get in the boat and go to the other side, and I'll meet you over there. So they're following his orders, but I'm sure they were very confused about what was going on in the midst of all this. And then Jesus is walking on the water. Now, Mark tells us here that his intention was to pass them by. You know, he was just going to meet them on the other side. Okay, they see him, and they think he's a ghost, a spirit, and they cry out, they're afraid, they're terrified. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. So I kind of picture it like this. The boats are like this, and Jesus walked by him. He gets in front of them. He's walking in front of them. And we're told from Matthew's account that when Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me, we're told that Peter says, well, Lord, if it's real with you, let me come out to you. Because I guess Peter figured, hey, if it's you and you're walking, I'll walk with you, you know. Then we'll just go, we'll leave these guys behind, we'll walk with you. So he gets out of the boat, you know, he starts walking to Jesus, but then he gets his eyes off of Jesus. He gets his eyes, he looks to the wind and the waves and everything else, and the circumstances overwhelm him. Immediately, he starts to plunge into the sea. And what's the shortest prayer in the Bible? He utters it right there. Lord, save me. You know, we get this from Matthew's account, Matthew 14. And immediately Jesus reaches down and he grabs his hand and pulls him up. He says, oh, you man of little faith. He says, you know, so in other words, Peter believed and he got out there and he figured he was just going to walk with Jesus to the other side. But then, you know, the circumstances got his eyes off Jesus. And I tell you, this is for our own instruction because it happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, we're in situations where we're walking with Jesus and the circumstances that are surrounding us get the better of us. We start looking at the circumstances. We start looking at our problems. We start looking at our troubles. And we start looking at all, you know, you name it, the aches and pains, the financial setbacks or whatever, the disappointments, the heartbreaks, the disillusionments. They all just seem to be piling on. And if we get our eyes off Jesus, that's when we start going down. That's when depression will start really taking over. But if we can keep our focus on Him, that's when we can stay afloat, even in the midst of a situation that's impossible, because He's there with us. And after Jesus pulls Peter back up, you know, after his little dip, he gets back in the boat, and Jesus gets in with him. And then we're also told in the other Gospels that when he did that, everything became calm, and they were immediately on the other side where they wanted to go. So, I mean, you see a situation here where when you read in Matthew's account, they're so taken back by this that it says that they began to worship him. Here, Mark says that they're in a state of confusion. They haven't learned all the lessons they need to learn yet because they didn't learn it from the loaves and the bread, the fishes and things like this. In other words, they're learning, but their learning process is really slow. But they, from what they do gather, they start to worship him. And sometimes I bring that up when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, well, you know, people didn't worship him. Well, we read account after account after account that Jesus was worshipped and his own apostles worshipped him. And only God could be worshipped. And these people worshipped him, and he did not rebuke them for worshipping him. In other words, when John made a mistake twice in the book of Revelation of worshipping an angel, the angel twice rebuked him for doing that. But Jesus didn't rebuke his apostles for doing that. And we were told that in Matthew 14, that they began to worship him and Jesus accepted their worship. And this is really instructive when, even though they didn't grasp the fullness of it, they still worshipped him, they still looked to him, they still believed in him, they still trusted in him, even though they were having a hard time with a lot of things that they were dealing with. You know, because Mark tells us that there was still the hardness of their heart. So all I'm saying is this. In the midst of our own storms and in the midst of our own difficulties and trials and setbacks and disappointments in life and the struggles in life, if we just keep our focus on Jesus, even if we have a struggle with our faith, even at times we feel like we're losing our faith, we just got to hang in there and continue to worship him, and even in the midst of these difficulties, because it's a growing process, it's a learning process, it's a maturing process, and this is what God is trying to do in our lives, is to mature us in our faith and ground us in our faith. Anyway, when they got to the other side, if you remember reading last week, we read about the demonically possessed man. As a matter of fact, the other gospel said that there was actually two of them. These guys were running around at the tombs and the sepulchres and the graveyards, and they were just, you know, they had a legion of demons in them, and they were cutting themselves and gnashing themselves and so on and so forth. Long story short, when Jesus healed these guys, you know, they wanted to come with Jesus. And Jesus said, look, stay here and tell the people what great things God has done for you. But because the people of the town, the people of these cities, didn't want Jesus around. Because when the pigs were drowned by the demons who possessed them, these people figured, this guy's too hot to handle. He's ruining our business, our economy. So they said, get out of here. And he left, but he left a witness behind. He left this demon-possessed man who was now cured behind, and he went forth and proclaimed with good things that God has done for him. And then we read here that Jesus goes back to the same place, and now he's being received. And people are coming to him to be healed, and they're bringing their sick to him, and they just want to put him close to where Jesus is passing by just so they can touch the hem of his garment so they can be healed. Well, you see what I'm saying here is that the guy wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I want you here. And as a result, people, when Jesus did return, people were much more receptive to him. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,